for reading of God's Word. It is, as it is found in the last book of Holy Scripture, last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As John tells us, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And what this book shows us is the glory of God in his sovereign rule over all of life. His sovereign rule as it is manifest in and through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read from Revelation chapter 5. That records for us, continue on from chapter 4, John's vision of heaven, his vision of the throne room of heaven, and the majesty and the wonder and the reality of who God is, and the business of heaven, that being worship. And so this is what we read here in Revelation chapter 5. John was inspired to write, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. I'll ask you now to turn your attention to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. Questions 127 through 129, the concluding three verses of the Heidelberg Catechism. The questions that deal with the sixth petition of our Lord's teaching with respect to how we are to pray. Question dealing with how we are to close this prayer and the meaning of the word, amen. So question 127 is asked, what is the sixth petition? And the sixth petition is identified as, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Technically, deliver us from the evil one. And the explanation reads as follows. This is what we are to mean. This is to be the desire of our hearts as we pray in obedience to our Lord. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until final, complete victory is ours. Question is then asked, question 128, how do you close this prayer? We are to close the prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Again, the explanation, that is, all this we ask of thee, because as our King, having power over all things, thou art willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And then finally, question 129. What is the meaning of the word amen? Amen means, so surely, so shall it truly and surely be. For my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. May God add his blessing to these words of instruction that are found here at the conclusion of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us bow our heads in prayer. A reading of God's Word in Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Luke, Luke chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 20 as we continue with our consideration of verses 8 through 20. But before we do that, if you notice, we may not believe in the ongoing gift of the tongues in the New Testament church. We just sang in tongues. Chorus is in Latin. Who knows what we were saying? Gloria in excelsis Deo. Well, what is that? It's a commandment. We are being commanded. It's not advice. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment that we are to glory, if we glory in anything, in the excellence of God. That is what we are to glory in. That is what we are to delight in. That is what we are to boast in. That is what we are to find our joy in, the glory of the excellence of God, the glory of the excellence of God as it is revealed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christmas. God has created us in his image, fallen in Adam, he redeems us in his Son for this purpose, that we might find our delight in his glory and understand that he has created us in such a way that the only way we can truly worship him, the only way we can truly honor him, is if we find our delight, our joy, our happiness in him. And that is why, as we shall read, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, the good news that can truly be rejoiced in. So let us turn our attention to Luke chapter 2 once again, and we will read the opening 20 verses of this chapter. And this is once again what we read here in Luke's orderly account, as he tells us, of all the things that were certainly fulfilled among us. This is what he says in his introduction to his gospel. And then he writes here in chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of God shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Once again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us bow our heads, or let us turn in our hymnal. Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we read, as we shall see, Lord willing, next Sunday, of the purpose of the good news, the purpose of the proclamation of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the end for which God, of course, created the world, and that is his glory, the manifestation of his sovereign rule over all of life, and his redemptive purpose in the creation of the world, and thus his redemptive purpose in the history of the world. And thus we are told that suddenly there was with the angel who had announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, doing on earth what they do in heaven. Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning on the last Sunday, the last Lord's Day of 2013, what I would like to do this morning is continue with our expositional consideration, our series of expositional sermons on Luke chapter 2, under our main heading and theme, "For There Is Born." And in particular, what I would like to do is continue our consideration of verses 8 through 20 under our subheading, "The Announcement of Jesus' Birth to the Shepherds." And this morning, what I'd like to do is to preach the sermon that I originally planned to preach on Christmas Day. And yet, in God's providence, he had other plans. This is a perfect example of the wisdom of James chapter 4, verse 15, where we are told that we are to say, if the Lord is willing, if the Lord wills, we will shall live and do this or that. So evidently, God had plans that were different than mine. And that is the wonder and the reality of his sovereign rule over life. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who may not have been here on Christmas morning, and that particular person or number of people need to hear what they wouldn't have heard if they hadn't been here, but are here now. And so this morning I'd like to continue with our consideration then of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, and the announcement of Jesus' birth, the announcement of the Savior's birth to the shepherds. Once again, as Luke writes, verses 8 through 11, he tells us that in the same country to which Mary and Joseph had been brought by the eternal decree of God and the temporal decree of Caesar Augustus, in the same country, there were shepherds who were living out in their fields, doing what shepherds do, keeping watch over their flock by night. And to these shepherds, there was this announcement of the birth of the chief shepherd of our souls, the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. And so Luke tells us that in the darkness of that night, he says, he arrests us with the word, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." And the angel then said to these shepherds that there was no need to be afraid, because the angel was not bringing a message of judgment, but rather, "Behold, I bring you good tidings. I bring you good news of great joy." A good news of great joy, the gospel message, which will be to all people, he says. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." A Savior who is the Christ, the Lord. This, as I've been emphasizing in this series of sermons, is the message of Christmas. This is the meaning of Christmas. "For there is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The good news of great joy. And as I have stated already in this series of sermons, Luke's simple, straightforward, unembellished language, in the common language of his day, describes to us and for us the most profound birth with the most far-reaching implications in the history of the world, the history of the human race. As I've said, on a night like any other night, in an obscure village in Israel, in perhaps the most unlikely place or circumstances, a child was born. A child through whom and for whom all things were created. Familiar words of John chapter 3, verse 16. We are told, "God so loved the world." He so loved the world because of his love for his Son, the Father's love for his Son, that he gave his only begotten Son, gave his Son to be a propitiation for sin, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His birth, in one sense, was like that of every other child. But the child, as I've been preaching, was unlike any other child ever born either before or since. This was and is the announcement of the incarnation, the birth of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, deity in human flesh, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the announcement, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and God's prophetic word, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And you may recall, Peter tells us in his first epistle that the prophets spoke of Christ and searched diligently to have a deeper and better understanding of exactly what they were prophesying about. Luke, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter wrote, of this salvation that is found in Christ Jesus, this living hope that we have through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the abundant mercy of God, by which He's caused us to be born again, of this salvation, Peter said, the prophets have inquired. Of this salvation, the prophets searched carefully. Those who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was, who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter tells us to them, this is what was revealed. It was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But Peter tells us then in the very last phrase of verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, that not only were the prophets diligently inquiring, carefully searching out the meaning of the words that they were inspired to speak and to write, but the very angels of heaven, he says, things which angels did not desire to look into, the very angels of heaven, the imagery here is, are leaning over the balcony rail of heaven down to earth to see, to behold the glory and the wonder of what God is doing in the creation of all things for the purpose of redeeming it all. This is the announcement that was made to shepherds. That in His birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God entered human society as an infant. The Creator of the universe took upon Himself the likeness of sinful man. As John puts it, the eternal Word. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God in intimate face-to-face fellowship with God, and who was God, the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, John tells us. And as He dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, and it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As John concludes his prologue in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, the Son of His love, He has declared Him. So on a night, this is the message of Scripture. This is the message of the Christian church. This is the message of Christmas. On a night like any other night in an obscure village in Israel, unnoticed by the world, a child was born. And the announcement of Jesus' birth, the angelic announcement, set forth from the very outset, the purpose of Jesus' life and ministry. He was and is the Savior of the world. The one who came from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost by saving His people from their sins. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't get any better than that. A Savior who is Christ the Lord, has been born. Good news, glad tidings of great joy. And as I have pointed out, as we've been considering together the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, as I said, this announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ heralds the greatest good news that the world has ever or will ever hear. And from the narrative, the gospel narrative as it is before us here in Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20, there are five truths, as I pointed out, about the good news that emerge here. First of all, there's the proclamation of the good news. The proclamation, the heralding of the good news by an angel, a messenger of God sent from heaven to shepherds to announce that the Savior has been born. We find that in verses 8 through 10a. Then in verse 10b, as I pointed out, there is what we can refer to as the pervasiveness of this good news. Then in verses 11 and 12, the person of the good news is identified. And then in verses 13 and 14, the purpose of that good news is identified. And then finally, in verses 15 through 20, we find the picture of the good news in terms of how the shepherds responded to what they had heard, and then having heard it and seen it, how they responded. That is the picture of how the good news affects those who truly have ears to hear. Now, last week we considered together the proclamation of the good news, and this morning what I would like to do is take the time that we have together to consider the pervasiveness of this good news and the person of the good news. And so that brings us by way of introduction to our first point this morning in verse 10b in these words. The angel said, look carefully at the text, that there was no need for the shepherds to be afraid. He did not bring a message of judgment from God's throne, but rather a message of good tidings of great joy, which, he says, will be to all people. This is, as I've identified it, what we can refer to as the pervasiveness of the good news, or in more technically theological language and systematic theology, we would be considering the scope of Christ's work of redemption. Now, the word pervasive comes from the word pervade, which means to become diffused throughout every part. And in terms of the pervasiveness of the good news, this is the good news that is diffused throughout every part of the human race. In other words, this is not simply a message for a specific ethnic group, but for all ethnic groups. The good news the angel proclaimed was and is to all people. So if we're to understand that biblically, we need to understand that the word that Luke uses here, that is translated people, refers first to Israel, because salvation is of the Jews. That is the clear testimony of God's word, according to God's purpose and plan, through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, through David and the seed of David. Salvation is of the Jews. And so, first of all, the word people in Scripture, the Greek word that is used, is a word that refers to the Israelites. And we find that, and if we had time this morning, we could look at a number of examples where we find Luke using the word this way to refer to the people, and we know from the text and the context of the text that it's referring to the Israelites, sometimes negatively, sometimes positively, but that is how it was used. They thought of themselves, in light of what God had said of them, as the people of God. Of course, in their hatred of their fellow man and in their pride and prejudice and discrimination, they then began to think of themselves as superior to others and that the message was exclusive to them. But the promise of salvation is, and it was not, for the Jew only. It was, according to the promise to Abraham, for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. But that was a scandalous notion to the first century Jew. And yet the New Testament is clear in its revelation. Christ is the one who redeems by his blood, as we've read from Revelation chapter 5 this morning. This is the content of the worship of heaven. This is why God, Christ is worthy to be worshipped, because he is redeemed by his blood, by his death, by his substitutionary death, individuals from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. He truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And those who had prayerfully and carefully studied their Old Testament knew this. And so this truth is reflected in Simeon's words when he praised God after seeing baby Jesus in the temple. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. The very glory of your people, Israel." We notice the significance of Simeon's words. First of all, in verse 31, he speaks in the plural of peoples. In verse 32, in the singular of the people, your people, Israel. Your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, the light that brings revelation to Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. And this reflects, Simeon's words reflect the truth expressed, for example, in Isaiah chapter 60, where we read these words in verses 1 through 3. The prophet was inspired to write, "Arise, shine, for light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And what will happen? The Gentiles shall come to your light." So the good news of salvation, having been proclaimed first to Israel, this is the message of Scripture, is now proclaimed throughout the world. And that, of course, is the commission, the calling of the church to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That's Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. Mark says, to every creature, to all the nations, all the ethnoi, all the people groups, all the ethnic groups of the human race. This is truly a message for all people. Now here's a little side issue, pet peeve of mine I'd like to get off my chest at this point. And that has to do with when Darwinian evolutionary thought creeps into the Christian worldview. And you find Christians who talk about racism. Following the world, following the earthly worldview, we begin to speak about racism as if there are different races of people. That you have the black race and the yellow race and the brown race and then you have the white race and you have all these different races. There is one race, one human race. All are the descendants of the one man, Adam. Red, yellow, black, brown, white. One man, all created in the one man, in the image and likeness of God, all fallen and sinful in the one man, Adam, in need of salvation, which is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. So here's what we need to do. We need to take every thought into captivity in obedience to Christ. And we need to begin to talk perhaps about prejudice, perhaps about discrimination, but we cannot talk about racism. We speak in biblical terms, and so we might speak about our hatred of God and our hatred of our neighbor, our hatred of our fellow man, but we understand all are men. Different nations, different ethnic groups, different people groups, different colors of skin, different languages, but all created, all descendants of the one man, Adam. And we are sent by God, commissioned to be ambassadors for Christ, to make disciples of all the nations, because we understand this, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that He has, by His blood, redeemed us to Christ from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And thus our own catechism. In teaching us how we are to understand the word suffered with reference to the suffering of Christ, teaches us that we're to understand the word this way, that all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, He bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. And He did it in order that by His suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That's what Revelation chapter 5 is all about that we read this morning. That's what the worship of heaven is all about. He's worthy to take that scroll and open its seals. that speaks about the foreboding reality of the judgment of God that was to be come upon his people who were an apostate people in the book of Revelation. And he's able to open it, and he's the one who rules over all things. Because he has redeemed us to God by his blood from every nation, every people group. This is the scope of Christ's work of redemption, the pervasiveness of the good news, diffused throughout every part of the world, diffused throughout every part of the human race, so that there is no place for discrimination or prejudice in the Christian church and in the Christian's life. God reconciles all as one in himself, Jew and Gentile alike. And that is why we find, as the Apostle Paul understood, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. On the day of his conversion, having been knocked off his horse, apprehended, arrested, and taken hold of by God, he was told by Jesus in the Hebrew language that he was being sent to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, their persecution. I will deliver you from the Gentiles. In fact, it is to the Gentiles whom I now send you. I send you with the message of good news. And in and through the power of the Spirit, I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and they might receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. This is the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said. If you turn with me to John chapter 10, you'll see it in his teaching while here on earth. He said that he was the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15 of John chapter 10, having said in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, I'm known by my sheep. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. Now that refers to Israelites, the remnant, the chosen remnant among the Jewish people. But then Jesus says something that we hear, and it's not scandalous to our ears, but it is to those who are distorted in their understanding of God's redemptive purpose. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What fold? The Jewish fold. Other sheep who are Gentile sheep. Gentile wild branches that are going to be engrafted into the vine. That's what we are. Wild branches. Gentile sheep. Those who are other sheep that I have are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Jesus is the one, notice, that brings us into his fold. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whether Jew or Gentile. And of course, we don't have the time to read it this morning, but you can mark this down. Or perhaps you're familiar with this. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul then deals extensively with this reality of Christ's work of redeeming those who are known as the uncircumcised, the uncircumcision. And he says this in part, and we'll just read in part. Verse 11, he says to these Ephesians who were Gentiles by birth, he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's each and every one of us, for we are Gentiles. But now he tells us, if we are in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because it's by his blood he redeems us to God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. That is the pervasiveness of the good news. We read on further. Paul writes, for he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You skip down to verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers, you are no longer foreigners, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's in him that the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And all of this, Paul says then in verse 11, all of this is according to God's eternal purpose, his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds is all about. The announcement of the one who would accomplish and fulfill God's eternal purpose of reconciling a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The message that is infused throughout the whole world, throughout the entire human race. I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, to all people. So that this morning we sit here in this building, in Sutton, Nebraska, as Gentiles who celebrate the birth of a Jewish Messiah who would save not just Jews, the people, but all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. That is the message of Christmas. There is only one Savior, and he is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God who was literally slaughtered for our sins, saving the world. And just who then is this Savior? That's the question. Who is this one who is being proclaimed, whose birth is being announced? And that brings us to verses 11 and 12. Having assured and reassured the stunned and frightened shepherds that he came bearing good news, the angel then gave them the details of that good news. That on that very day, in the fullness of time, history's most significant birth had taken place. In the fullness of time, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, God sent his Son. He sent him forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we hear things like that, and I'm willing to bet that our hearts are not stirred within us as they ought to be. Our hearts do not burn within us as they did in the individuals on the road to Emmaus. Because in many ways, we've just heard it so many times, and we're just so familiar with the message that we don't take time to stop and think of what is being said. That God has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to die in our place, bearing in his body our sin, enduring the wrath of God, coming under the condemnation of his Father, so that the Apostle Paul would be able to write, as a Jew, writing to Gentiles, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what we have to ask ourselves is this question this morning. The practical lesson is this: am I in Christ Jesus? Not am I in church? Or am I in a Christian family or a Christian that claims to, a family that claims to be Christian? But am I, by God's doing, in Christ Jesus? Not have I been baptized, or am I going to partake of the Lord's Supper, or have I been, in the tradition of man, in the RSUS, confirmed, but am I, by God's doing, in Christ Jesus? Have I received the adoption as a son? Who is the person then of this good news? Who saves those who are given to him from Jew and Gentile alike? For whom he laid down his life? Those who will come to him and he will not cast out. That's what Jesus says. That's his understanding of the gospel. That's his understanding of his work. And his work is inseparable from his person, who he is. And the angel announces to the shepherds and identifies with three titles. He gives no name for the earthly child, or for the child that was born. No earthly name for the child, as he did to Joseph and Mary. But he gives three titles. He says, this one who is the good news, who is given for all people, is the Savior. The Savior is Christ, the Lord. The one who's the Savior is the Christ. He is the Lord. And so we notice that the first title that is given, Jesus' name, of course, means the Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord. The first title that is given here in Luke chapter 2 is Savior, and this is a descriptive title, and it is an apt title since the reason he was born, hold on to your seats, all right? This is why Jesus was born, to save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. To deliver them, not just from the misery, the symptoms of their sinfulness, but to deliver them from their sin. To deliver them from the condemnation, the guilt, the enslaving power of their sin. Not to save them and assure them of eternity so that they can just live whatever they want, way they want to live, but to save them from their sin. Now I hear somebody saying, wow, this guy has got the incredible grasp of the obvious. But the fact of the matter is this, and I'm convinced of it, that for many, many people, this most basic, elementary, fundamental truth is not so obvious. In fact, I've experienced this. I'll give you an example in my own ministry. People seem to think that at some point we need to move beyond this truth, the truth of the gospel and Christ's work of salvation in our place on our behalf. There are people who seem to think that the gospel message may contain the ABCs of the Christian life, but then after we get past the ABCs, we can go beyond to something more significant. But as one person, modern person puts it, the gospel is not the ABCs, it is the A to Z. This is the essence of the whole Christian life. So believe it or not, I once had two men sitting in my study right here in Sutton, Nebraska, downstairs, and they told me that they were sick and they were tired of hearing about the doctrines of grace. Which means, whether they realized it or not, that they were sick and tired of hearing the gospel. And I suspect when they said they were sick and tired of the doctrines of grace, that the doctrine of total depravity, the biblical doctrine of their sinfulness, was at the top of their hit list. They were sick and tired of hearing the doctrines of grace, and they told me that they wanted to move on to more practical and relevant issues for the Christian life. Effective parenting techniques, that was the example that was given, as if the gospel and the message of grace had nothing to do with training a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So the title Savior is a descriptive title, that is an apt title, since the reason he was born was to save his people from their sins. This is an obvious truth, but it is an obvious truth that is often obscured in contemporary presentations of the gospel. Very often, Jesus is presented as the one who will rescue people from unfulfillment in their marriages, or unfulfillment in their families and jobs, or from a debilitating habit they cannot overcome on their own, or from a sense of purposelessness in life. Jesus is the one who will deliver you from misery, Oh, don't worry about sin. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about our responsibility. We don't want to talk about our culpability. We don't want to talk about our accountability. We just want him to save us from all the trouble we've caused from ourselves. We want to continue to live the way that we want to live. We just don't want to have to experience the trouble, the difficulties, the symptoms, the consequences of our rebellion. Now, it is true that relief in these areas may be and sometimes is a byproduct of salvation, but it's not the primary point. So let me make it perfectly clear this morning. Mankind's true problem, that means our problem, that means my problem, that means your problem. The problem facing the human race, each and every one of us, of which all those issues I've mentioned, a million other issues could be mentioned, are only symptoms. And the main problem, the true problem, is sin. Our rebellion, our willful disobedience against the true and living God, our iniquity, our transgressions, our corruption, our depravity, our perversity, the fact that we are wholly incapable of all good and prone to all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. That's the problem. Every single one of us is guilty of breaking God's holy law, and every single one of us deserves eternal punishment in hell. It was at that point, I have it in my notes here, that I was going to say Merry Christmas on Christmas Day. But I'll say it here. This is the only way that we can truly have a Merry Christmas. Not a hedonistic Christmas. Not a consumeristic, capitalistic Christmas. But a Merry Christmas in which we truly rejoice in Christ. If we know the greatness of our sin and misery, and we know how we are redeemed, and that we are redeemed from all our sin and misery. The true gospel message is that Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue people from sin and guilt, from the condemnation of God's law and the enslaving power of sin in Adam. So we need to take seriously. And I'm convinced that the one thing, not just in the outside world, the evangelical world, not just in you know those Christians out there, but even I'm convinced of this, within the context of the Reformed Church, though we say we take sin seriously, I don't think we really do. And there are many times I wonder, as a minister of God's Word, as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a pastor and an under-shepherd in God's church, how many people have truly, really been convicted of their sin and the true nature and the reality of the corruption of their hearts. Oh, I know we can say it, and it's easy to say, oh yes, we're all totally incapable of all good, prone to all evil. We don't really believe it. Dr. R.C. Sproul is an individual who asked the question, do we really believe we are as sinful as God says we are in His Word? And he answers by saying, no, we don't. Everybody says, oh yeah, we do. No, we don't. Because we don't even realize what God really says about us in His Word. And it's not just what He says about prostitutes and dope addicts. It's what He says about religious people. The words that scandalize the upright and the uptight, self-righteous religious person. The person who may be sitting here this morning. Who really hasn't taken seriously what God says in His Word about our sin, so that he sees how desperate, hopeless, helpless he is, and desperately cries out, be merciful to me, the sinner. See that? The publican in the temple didn't say a sinner, and was still pointing his fingers around. He said the sinner. All he was aware of when he saw his need for God's mercy was the fact of the matter that he was the sinner in need. So we need to take seriously, if we're going to take seriously, the message of Christ, the message of redemption, the message of forgiveness, the message of the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we're going to take seriously what the bread and the wine represent to us, and Christ's perfect work of redemption, our only hope of salvation, we need to take seriously our sin. What is known as the biblical doctrine in Reformed circles of total depravity. Our spiritual, moral, inability to do anything good. And the harder we try, the worse it gets. That's what our own catechism teaches us. Are we able to redeem ourselves? No. The harder we try, the more we incur guilt. The more we increase the wrath that is owing to us. We store it up as we diligently try to somehow gain favor with God. So as one person has written, I want you to listen carefully. This is from a book called The Gospel's Power and Message. This is what this person writes with regards to how we're to take seriously sin. I quote, "The slightest glance at Scripture will show that sin is man's greatest malady." Well, so far we're in agreement, right? "Yet it cannot be denied by any stretch of the imagination that sin is treated as a light matter in our contemporary culture and in the so-called Christianity it has produced. For this reason," and now he's speaking to those who are involved in the ministry of the word, "for this reason, we must all be more careful to follow the example of the writers of Scripture who labored with intense effort to expose sin and make it utterly sinful." See, we need to understand this. The Puritans wrote books like this, entitled The Evil of Evil, or The Sinfulness of Sin. And we look at those titles and we go, what? What? Right? They knew, okay, sin. But we need to really take seriously just how sinful sin is, or just how evil evil is. We need to labor with intense effort to expose sin and make it utterly sinful. We must not speak of sin in harmless generalities. You know, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. Blah, 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 blah. It's just sickening, right? We must not speak of sin in harmless generalities that tend to leave the soul undisturbed and unconverted, but we must employ a precise language which defines its true character and exposes its every manifestation. Our goal is to paint a picture of sin in the hearts and minds of our hearers so horrid that it cannot be removed except by the blood of the Lamb. The truth about sin is disturbing. The language, of course, is harsh. Nevertheless, we must understand that forthright teaching on sin is an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continues, "Sin, men must understand what they are and what they have done." Notice that statement. Men must understand what they are and what they have done. If you understand that, you will never say something and, you know, cover your kids' ears, something stupid like this: God loves the sinner but hates the sin. He hates the wicked on a day-to-day basis, the psalmist tells us. The people who say that do not take seriously what they are and what they have done. He hates the sinner. He hates the sin. And the only hope of his love for us is to be found in that Christ Jesus covers us and covers all that we have done, what we are and what we have done. This author continues, "Although such truths are scandalous and even painful, they are biblical. They are necessary. Our culture must know that a holy, righteous, and unchanging God will one day judge them. That which was sin in earlier times is still sin today, and that which has led to the eternal ruin of countless multitudes will continue to engulf countless more. We must not shrink back from using God's language, and we must not shrink back from calling things what they are so that men might see things as they are." What they are so that men might see things as they are. If you understand, you have a biblical conviction by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, just one an iota of your sin, you are grateful, you are thankful, you know this is glad tidings of good news when there is announcement that a Savior has been born. One who can save me from myself. Not just my sin, the things I do, but the problem is me. And what am I going to do? What can I do? Is there anyone who can do something for me? It's the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So hurrying on, Christ is an exalted title for a baby born in such humble circumstances. This is the one who is the Messiah, Christos, the Christ. This is the anointed one of God, who is the prophet, who is the priest, who is the king. As our own catechism teaches us, he is ordained by God the Father. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our only chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. And as our chief prophet and teacher, what does he do? He fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And he reveals to us as our high priest that it is by the one sacrifice of his body that he has redeemed us and that he ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, having ascended into heaven, having entered into heaven in our place and there for us. And as our eternal king, as the one who reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, as the one who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, is the one who is our king, the one who governs us by his word, he governs us by his spirit, and he defends us and he preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Now here's the strange thing. We're a group of people who can sit on our hands. And hopefully, at least in your heart, there was an amen ringing. An amen. An expression of thanks be to the true and living God that the Savior, who is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, has been born. He is the one who reveals redemption, has purchased redemption. He is the one who defends us and preserves us in that redemption. That's what the angel was saying. When he said, there's a Savior who has been born to all people, who is Christ, who is the anointed one of the Holy Spirit, ordained from the very foundation of the world and before, according to the everlasting covenant, to redeem a people for himself as their prophet and their priest and their king. And not only that, but this child who is born, who is the Savior, who is Christ, is God himself, Christ and Lord. He is the master of the universe. He is the one through whom and for whom all things were created, for his glory and the glory of the Father in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the Lord of all history. This is the Lord of every minute detail of life. The grand scheme of things and the nations and geopolitical activity and the individual's life and his day-to-day existence. This is the one who rules over life and death and disease. And he demonstrates it in his life and ministry. He speaks his word with authority from himself. And he says to a blind man, see. To a lame man, walk. To a deaf man, hear. All those physical symptoms of being spiritual cripples or spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. We're all deformed. We're all retarded. We're all mentally challenged, spiritually challenged. And Christ is the one who is able to rule over and deal with all of the trouble, all of the difficulties, all of the deformity that is brought into this world because of sin, and deal most fully with the corruption and depravity and the twistedness of our hearts and our minds. He's the Lord who's able to rule over these things. And we must confess. This is the most fundamental confession of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Jesus said to the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And Paul then wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that doesn't just mean say it. That confession with the mouth is the expression of the heart, because you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do that, you will be saved. Salvation is not to be sought, nor is it found in any other. His name is Jesus because he saves us from all our sins. Having fully satisfied for all of my sins, that's the personal conviction, confession, with his precious blood. So I ask each and every one of you this morning, can you truly say that this morning? I'm not saying can you say the words. I know most of you can. But can you say that in your heart? Not just that there is a Savior, but He is my Savior. Not just that others are saved, but I am saved. That by the preaching of His Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, He has brought me to life. Opened my eyes that were blind. Made me alive when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. That's God's work of salvation. That's what Christ came into the world to accomplish on the cross through His death. He died that we might have life everlasting. So, this is the person, and His person is inseparable from His work. This is the exalted person of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so the simple question is, how were the shepherds, how were they going to identify? How were they to know? Yeah, this is the child. Because He wasn't going to look any different than any other child. It wasn't like the paintings from the Middle Ages and that, where they got a glow over His head. It wasn't like we got plastic things, you know, with a bulb stuck up their rear end to light them up. That wasn't it. I mean, those things, those nativity scenes are just a border on blasphemy as far as I'm concerned. This is how we picture this glorious message. This is how we depict this glorious reality of the birth of the Messiah, the Savior, Christ the Lord. How were the shepherds to know? Simple. They were to find that babe who would be wrapped like any other babe in swaddling cloths. They were going to find that exalted babe in humble circumstances lying in a manger. There's a stark contrast here then, as we draw this all to conclusion this morning, between Jesus' exalted status as Savior, Messiah, and Lord, and the humble circumstances of His birth. And that contrast emphasized the magnitude of this first century inspired confession, earliest confession of faith of the church. He emptied Himself, He took upon Himself the form of a slave, and He was found and being made in the likeness of men. And being in the likeness of man and found in appearance as a man, this is what we believe. He humbled Himself and He became obedient to the point of death. And that death was the death of the cross. And as a result of His willingness to humble Himself and take this position of humiliation to do the will of His Father, God the Father has highly exalted Him. God the Father has given Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a simple message of Christmas. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what it means when it says, do this in remembrance of me. Lose thought of yourself. And think of me. And think of what I have done. The Savior, who is Christ the Lord, God in flesh appearing, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, the Lamb who was slain and is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let me close with this eye-opener for you. You see this book? Dear Christian, this morning, this book is not about you. This book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, in the beginning God created, you know who that one was that created? Jesus Christ, who created all things for Himself, through Himself. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, took upon Himself the likeness of sinful man, that we might be redeemed and that we might be conformed to His likeness. And that is why, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, when that birth is announced, there's an angelic host, a multitude that cannot be numbered with that angel, and they say, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. That is the meaning. That is the message of Christmas. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One last thing. I have it here. I'm going to make a plug. I wish I wrote this book. I didn't. I wish I did. I've read it a few times. I keep reading it. You want to consider, and this in the back it says, discover 7 key attributes of Jesus' life and ministry. There you go. That's a checklist. Not what you need to do. It's not about you. 7 key attributes of Jesus' life and ministry. Get a hold of this book by two Scottish brethren, Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson. Name above all names. It'll thrill your soul. It'll challenge your intellect. It will truly cause you to worship Christ. As we sing, the newborn King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,